Father, again, we want to just come to you tonight, and we want to bless you, and we want to thank you for just who you are. You are amazing. You're an incredible God, and we're so privileged to serve you. And we want to come tonight again, and we want to ask you to probe us, seek us, search us, see if there's any wicked way in us. God, you desire truth in our innermost parts, and Lord, tonight we want to submit our hearts to you. And we want to submit our lives and our spirits to the Spirit of truth. Tonight, Lord, again, we want to lay our theology out before you. And we want to lay out everything that we've held to be true in the past. And we want to, again, surrender it and expose it to the Spirit of truth. And we want to ask you, Lord, to expose any of those ways that might seem right to a man, but at the end of it, it's death. Because, God, we trust that if we're believing things that really aren't true, Lord, by the Spirit of truth, you'll expose those things and shake them out. And we know that your truth will stand because, Jesus, you are eternal. And you are the rock. And we bless you. We bless you. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Before we get kicked off tonight, let me just explain a little bit about the notes. I tried this afternoon to fit what was going through my mind and through my heart into some sort of coherent outline, and I couldn't do it. So we're going to just let it kind of flow tonight, if that's okay, and see what happens, see what the Lord does. But before we start touching some of tonight's lies, I just want to kind of recap a little bit about where we are and what we've come through. We started off by talking about the need for us to reevaluate our thinking. And remember, we looked at the scripture that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we talked about Jesus's admonition to us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we looked at the word repentance. And remember, we looked at it that it literally means to change the way we think, to change our worldview, to change our perceptions of things. So as much as it means to stop doing what we do, it means to stop thinking the way we think and allow the Spirit of God to change the way we see things. We talked about our worldview, and we talked about the way our thought process was established and how it was built into our lives and how we were born into this ungodly world with those two things. Remember, we talked about having two things when we came into the world. We had the sin and the iniquity of our fathers that already gave us a predisposition towards certain kinds of sinful patterns in our lives. And we talked about being born with faith, that God had given every one of us faith, that wonderful gift that just accepts what's told it without ever questioning and just takes things at face value and takes things at our word or at their face value. And we began to realize that we grew up in this world having a very primarily ungodly set of values imparted into us as we grew. And our responses to those things, because of the iniquities of our fathers, tended to be kind of ungodly responses to the hurts and the pressures in our lives and to our perceptions. And we began to realize that most of us, our worldview was primarily shaped according to the world system and was in agreement, basically, with the kingdom of darkness and not with God and the kingdom of light. We talked about the difference between thinking in the heart and thinking in the head. Remember, we talked a little bit about that? I was talking to somebody last night, and he had mentioned that he'd heard another guy talking on, I think the topic was giving, but the guy had made this statement. He said, "I can tell you more about your spiritual life." He said, "The most important, the clearest way I can tell you about your spiritual life is to look at your checkbook. And that will tell me more about your spiritual state than anything that you say, because I can see how you've sown your life. Because you spend your life working to gain money, and the money is a reflection of your life. It's a reflection of who you are. It's what you've given your life to obtain. And I can see where you're really sowing your life by watching what you do with your money." It was an interesting point. I got to thinking about that, and it's a really good illustration of what we're talking about when we talk about what we think in our hearts as opposed to what we think in our heads. Most of us already theologically know the truth in our heads. Most of us already know in our minds what the Bible says about who we are, about who other people are, about who God is. But what we tend to do when we watch the way we live our lives, we find that our responses, our reactions to situations indicate to us that maybe internally we believe something different than what we, in quotes, know to be true in our minds. You understand what I'm trying to? So we talked a little bit about that and the difference between thinking in our heads and the difference between thinking in our hearts. Because Jesus is not so concerned about our outward appearance. God doesn't look on what we do. He doesn't look on our outward appearance. He's looking on the heart. That's what God wants. Is He wants people with clean hands and a pure heart. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Then we talked a little bit about the nature of deception. We kind of pointed out the simple truth that by definition, the deceived people don't know that they are. A few years back, when I got the opportunity to start going through some counseling, and I remember going to the first session, and I knew we were going to approach what we called ungodly beliefs in this particular counseling session. And as I went in, honestly, the way I felt is I felt pretty confident. I think I'm, you know, my mindset is pretty clearly, you know, I'm pretty, the way I think is pretty godly. When I walked out of that counseling session, I thought, dear God, is there anything that I'm living out of that's even remotely close to what your spirit is like? You know? And the more I walk with God, the more I realize that 99.9% of this old flesh still has to be transformed. Still has to be renewed. And my mindset, the way I think, just by nature, is not consistent with the heart and mind and the revealed will and Word of God. Well, my point there was that by definition, when you're deceived, you don't know you are. In fact, very frequently, you're pretty positive that you're not. Right? And then we dealt with a lie. This was the first session. We dealt with the lie that truth is accurate information. You remember we talked in about the difference between pursuing information and pursuing a person who is the truth. And the difference between knowing about Jesus and just spending time with Him, that He is the truth. Truth is a person. Truth is not information. Right? Then the next session, I think, we talked about the characteristics of effective lies. What does the enemy do? How does he distract God's people? How does he cause us to believe things or accept things that are just not right? And we primarily shared that truth, an effective lie looks like the real thing. That there's no counterfeit 30-pound notes because there are no real ones. So the enemy's not going to give us lies that look like something that is not biblical. And that often the lies that we believe, particularly after we've come out of the world and moved into the church, we begin to be presented with a lot of things that appear to be according to Scripture. But if we actually look at them and examine them and look closely at what we're believing or what we're buying, we find that those things lead us to a place of separation from God. You know, one of the lines in Donnie's song about no matter what they do, no, to get from black to white, you cross gray. And I don't remember all the words well enough, but the first line about they tell you God wants pure gold and He wants hearts that are pure. Well, of course He does. But then we very instantly begin to believe that unless our hearts are completely and totally 100% pure, God doesn't want to have anything to do with us. And a lot of times we will base those kinds of concepts. You know, God doesn't want to have anything to do with you until you've cleaned up your life. We will find scriptural backgrounds for those things. So the effective lie looks like the real thing. And we talked a little bit about the covenant relationship of what we think. That when we think something by default, it already either agrees with the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of darkness. For example, you remember the thought, I'm a failure. That thought, automatically, before I ever think it, before it ever moves around in my mind, that thought either agrees with God or it agrees with the enemy. Well, I hope we all know which side that particular thought agrees with. when we think about that one. But we talked about the power of agreement. Talked about the truth that when two or more agree, they have what they ask. And we talked, remember, a little bit about the belief expectation cycle. When we begin to enter in and entertain those thoughts and accept those thoughts to be true, we have made covenant. We've made a covenant agreement with the kingdom of darkness that needs to be broken and can only be broken by the new covenant that's in Jesus' blood. So we talked a little bit about the necessity to treat those thoughts as sin. This is what most of us do. Most of us grew up with a pack of lies about who we are, about what God requires of all of us before we're right with God. Every one of us has formulated somehow this standard that we must live up to before we are right, good, in right standing with God kind of Christians, right? You know what I'm talking about? And we grew up with those things. And when we begin to realize that that's not true, a lot of times what we will do is we will simply just try to believe the truth. And we'll say, okay, that isn't true. And I think in some ways the faith movement has given a lot of rise to that. Are you familiar with the sort of positive confession thing? You know, if I just say the scripture long enough and hard enough and loud enough, sooner or later it has to work in my life, and sooner or later I will be able to believe it if I just say it long enough and hard enough and loud. And so we kind of go through these procedures where we say we find the right prayers to pray and we pray them out loud every day for 100 years, but still something doesn't seem to break. It's very difficult for us to be able to actually receive it as the truth. And I think part of the reason is because we've never really gotten the power of it out of the way by confessing the sin of the lie. By the confessing the sin of believing a lie, believing something that falls short of the mark. Because there's only one answer for getting sin out of the way, and that's to surrender it to the blood of Jesus Christ. So we talked a little bit about that. Well, then we talked last week, I think, about a few lies about ourselves. Remember, we talked about the first one was that we can't be deceived because we're so genuine in our faith for God. Because my faith is so sincere, then everything that I'm doing or hearing must be clear from God. Because I love God with a whole heart, therefore all that I hear that doesn't make sense to my natural man must be from God. We talked about that one a little bit. And we talked about our value being in what we could produce, our value being in what we could do. Remember, sometimes that will show itself as the only reason that I'm valuable at all is for the gift that God has given me. I'm valuable for what He's given me. And what that leads us to is this drivenness to find a place to release the gift that God has given us. And we can find ourselves sometimes just panicked because there's no outlet for our gift. Or we can find ourselves very disillusioned or hurt or beat apart if we use the gift that God's given us and somebody doesn't respond to it the way we think they ought to. It's not received the way we think the gift ought to be received. And if there's something inside of us that is equating our worth, our sense of value and our self-worth with the gift that God's given us, we're going to find ourselves struggling when we either can't use the gift or the gift's rejected or not recognized. And we dealt a little bit with that kind of thing because I've found personally in my own life, I've found myself compromising what I've known God was speaking to my heart because I was afraid that what God was telling me wouldn't be either received properly or accurately recognized. And what I realized is that I was finding my sense of value in whether or not people were receiving the gift that God gave me to give. And if they don't receive it, I was finding myself afraid they wouldn't receive it, so I just wouldn't share it. And compromising my walk with God. In fact, I remember years back when we were pastoring in New Mexico, I had a guy come up to me, one of the members of our church, and he kind of sat me down and said, "You know I love you, brother." And you know as soon as you hear that, "You know I love you, brother," you just go, "Well, okay." You know, just here's the hammer and here's the nails, and I'll find a cross somewhere. You can just start whacking away, man, because I know it's coming. You know, he says, but I'm very concerned about you. I'm very concerned about you because he says, you know, you're leading this church into bondage because you're preaching from the Old Testament. You know, we've been redeemed from the law, and that's all the law, and the Old Testament's not even valid anymore, and you're leading this church like right into bondage because you're teaching out of the Old Testament. Right? That's what he said. Well, fortunately, that was clear enough, settled enough in my own spirit that I could just kind of take that with a grain of salt. I thought, but this is what happened. I found myself coming into church on Sunday, and I found my messages beginning to be shaped around validating the Old Testament. And I would find myself, when I was preparing messages for church, and I would try to defend my position. Because I knew there were people in the church who were not in full agreement with what I was teaching and why I was teaching. So I found this thing inside that I just had to defend myself. Now, I didn't know what was operating and what was really working at the time. What it was, really, was that I was afraid that I'd be rejected for my stand and my conviction. And I found that my own sense of self-worth and self-value was being derived from whether or not people agreed with me. It happens. It happens to the best of us. It happens to the worst of us. It happens to all of us. It happens to all of us. And I found that there is a very deeply rooted thing that says we're valuable because of what we have. Or because of what we can do. And we talked about that a little bit last week. We went on to talk a little bit about the need that we all seem to have to, once we realize that we've been given this wonderful, precious, priceless gift of salvation, now we got to do something to earn it. We got to do something to pay God back for it. Remember, we talked a little bit about that too. And we talked about this sense of obligation that we pick up and tend to live our lives out of and walk out of before God. And about the realization, I've come to the realization that I'm not even sure I know how to freely receive from God. How to freely receive the gift that He's given me. I feel like I cannot possibly go to God and receive anything from Him because there's no way in the world I'd be able to pay Him back for it. And some of us keep ourselves from going into the presence of God, myself included, periodically. Keep ourselves from going to God and asking Him for any good thing because we feel like if He gives it to us, we'll owe Him something for it. And we'll have to pay Him back for it. And we know we'll never be able to live up to all these expectations that we think He has of us to pay back what He's already bought, what He's already purchased. So God's people who've been redeemed, who've been bought with a price, who've been given every good and perfect gift from the Father, find themselves living so far beneath what we could have because we won't even go to God to ask Him for anything because we feel like either A, we don't deserve it, or B, there's no way I can pay Him back if He gave it to me. And we talked a little bit about that. And then we talked about one last lie I think we talked about last week was the simple lie that this is my life. This life actually belongs to me. Which is a very deeply rooted thing in probably every human being. You know, we were bought with a price. Paul did say, don't you know you're not your own? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought and paid for, and you've been redeemed. Remember, we looked a little at the word redeemed means bought and paid for one's use. Right? And we looked at the fact that this really is not our life, doesn't belong to me, but because we believe that it does, we tend to believe that it does, it leads us into all sorts of various different behavior patterns that lead us into all kinds of sin. We will try to overcome the sin in our own life without ever really surrendering or submitting it to God, in which case we stand and try to become our own Savior, which is a class form of idolatry. If you stop and think about it, you know. We will find ourselves, at least I found myself when I realized I was living out of this, I'll find myself doing whatever I want. You know, the human being is so incredibly capable of trying to do things without ever going to God. and justifying why we should be able to do it without going to God. I think we actually believe that. I think in deep down inside, we honestly, if we're really honest, I think every one of us tries to live our lives as though we can do it for God, but really don't need Him to help us. I don't know, have any of the rest of you kind of been there and seen that tendency in your own life? And it results in this one of two things. Either this incredible sense of discouragement, defeat, despair, failure, worthlessness, uselessness, totally disqualified because there's no way in the world I could do that. Or it results in this incredible drivenness where you just work and 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 cannot admit that you can't do it, so you just work harder, try to cover it up. And most of us will respond one way or the other when those things are operating inside of us. And I found that when I began to realize that this wasn't my life. Actually, I think we ought to deal with another lie right now, because I'm aware of another lie that just suddenly popped into my mind. What I began to realize when I realized that it wasn't my life, another lie subtly begins to operate, and it's this. It's not in your notes, so you can write it, and I haven't even really formulated it. I just know it's popping into my mind, and I'll try to find a way to put it in words. The lie is this. Once I realize where my flaw is, it's sorted. Once I become aware of what I've been believing that's wrong, and now that I'm aware of the deception, now that I understand what the problem is, it's taken care of. Think about that for a minute, and if you think about that, maybe you'll realize that we tend to be that way. We tend to understand and get a revelation maybe of how God sees something that we're doing. And so we say, oh, wow, God, I realize how wrong this is, or how harmful this is, or how hurtful this is, or how this grieves your heart. And now that I'm aware of it, I'm so sorry it's there. And we will actually confess it. But sometimes that's as far as we go. We continue to live out of it, or we continue to entertain it, and we actually never let Him really do the deep work of cleansing us from those things. We become aware of them, and we sort of sense, now that I'm aware of it, I got this sorted. That tends to happen with revelation too, by the way. Once you see something for the first time, you begin to be able to see something you've never seen before. And because you can see it, you say, oh, now I understand it. But I've discovered it takes sometimes years to really walk into something to where it's a part of your life from the time that you first saw it and were made aware that it was available. I'm trying to think of a good example. Maybe it's kind of like an architect who in his mind, for the first time, pictures this house. Wow, I can see this thing. I can see exactly what I want it to look like. I can see where I want the windows and the doors, and how I want the floor plan, and what I want the roof to be made of, and how I want the siding put on. And I can see exactly what I want built. And it's almost as though you would think to get from actually seeing it to living in that house takes a lot of work, a lot of preparation, a lot of changing of the foundation and building and bringing in plumbing and heating and electrical and building walls and drying things in, and a whole lot of work on the house before you're actually living in what you see. But sometimes I think we tend to see something, and because we can see it, we sort of buy into the philosophy, because I can see it, now I'm living in it. And when we think we're living in it, it tends to keep us from actually doing the work and doing the building and doing allowing the Spirit of the Lord to do the heart changes and the working through of all the forgiveness issues and the changing of the way we think and the result of living out of the old life and getting rid of all of those things in our lives before we're actually living in the new thing that we're seeing. Is this making any sense? Okay. Anyhow. So we talked a little bit about the ramification of believing that it's my life. The more I think about that one, the more I sit and think about that, the more I see how many, many, many different things flow out of that. Because it's my life, I believe that I'm responsible to take care of it. So I find myself doing whatever I think I must do to take care of this life. Sometimes I think I've got to be the one that makes the life valuable. I've got to do something to produce something out of this life, to make it worth something. And in order to do that, I might try to force myself into a position. And I might find myself irritated and angry with anybody that I think gets in my way of that, and find myself doing things that are hurtful. I might think that because it's my life, I have to protect it. Or, and this particularly happens when we're parents, especially as parents, I've got to make sure that my life is a success. And to make my life a success before God, I've got to be sure that my children's lives are successful. And we tend out of this belief system to take huge amounts of responsibility for the decisions that our kids make. And sometimes we'll find ourselves either very overprotective of our kids and not allow them to make their own mistakes, because we believe that I will be a failure before God if my kids don't turn out right. We've seen loads and loads of people that we've counseled who have had some very huge hurts in their lives because of parents who felt that they had to make those kids be a certain way before they'd be right with God. Lots of hurt can happen when we believe stuff like, I've got to be important. I've got to make this happen. I've got to see to it that this life is successful in the eyes of God. Because it's my life now, and I'm responsible to pay God back or whatever. So you can sort of see how these lies all work together to keep us doing what we think is right, but at the end of the day leads us to a place where we're separated from God because we're doing or saying or thinking or believing things that are contrary to His heart and will. And at the end of the day, leaving Him out. See, when I believe this is my life, I won't go to God. How many of you have believed in your life that you have to handle it for Him? Is that a big one? I mean, is that one? And have you sort of even been led to believe that by what's taught in the church? Well, we're going to talk, I think next week, we're going to start talking a little bit about some of the lies that we believe about God and His expectations. But tonight I want to look at another couple of lies around, particularly around some identity-related lies. A lot of times we tend to look at the things that we do. And the first lie that I put in your notes is this one, basically. It's because I've done something wrong. That's what goes in the blank. Because I've done something wrong, I am a bad person. Because I've done something wrong, I'm a bad person. I find loads of Christian people that believe very deeply that they are inherently bad. One of the things that has led us to that conclusion is the passage of Scripture that says there's none good, no, not one. Jesus Himself said there's none good, no, not one. And we actually tend to view it sometimes as a Christian virtue to see people as inherently bad. And we tend to base their badness on their behavior. And we tend to base our own badness on our own behavior. So the lie in its rawest form, or as raw as I could make it, is because I've done something wrong, I'm a bad person. I see two deceptions at work in this one particular lie. Okay? The first one is this, is that it's your behavior that determines whether or not you're good or bad. And here's why I'm saying that that's a deception. I want to try to differentiate tonight between guilt and shame. Guilt says this, I have done something wrong. Shame says this, I am something wrong. I am fundamentally flawed. Now, before we go too much farther, I understand that we are all fundamentally flawed in the sense that we are all sinners. None of us are perfect. We all fall short of the mark. We all fall short of the grace of the perfection and the holiness of God. So I will never say that we are without sin. But sometimes I think that we have this tendency to equate sin with something very, very bad and evil. And in a sense, it is, because it destroys people and it separates them from God. But I want to address the second part of that. I better go back and talk just a little bit first about this passage where Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. That's Mark chapter 10, if you want to know where the verse is. Verse 17 and 18. As Jesus was walking down the road, a man ran up to him. He knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what can I do to have eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And sometimes we tend, I think, to interpret that to mean that it is absolutely impossible for there to be any human being that is good. I think it would help us to understand that the word master in this particular passage of Scripture means one who sees himself as qualified in his own right. One who sees himself as qualified in his own right. And when this guy said, "Good master," I think what Jesus was, or good teacher, didaskalos. It's translated master 40 times. It's translated teacher 10 times. And in master, it's referring specifically to Jesus, who is qualified in his own right, by the way. But what Jesus was saying was, what I really believe he was saying is, look, guys, you can't declare that I have any goodness that is of my own. All the goodness that's in me is the goodness of God. And the reason that I've drawn that conclusion is because there are at least a half a dozen different other scriptures, like Matthew 12:35, where Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things." And it doesn't make sense to me that he could say to a guy, "No one is good," and then turn around and describe somebody as a good man. He said that again in Luke 6:45, by the way. Luke 23:50 says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man." That's how the Bible describes him, as a good man. Acts 11:24 said he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord because of a good man. Psalm 37:23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." Psalm 112:5 says, "A good man deals graciously and lends. He'll guide his affairs with discretion." Proverbs 12:2 says, "A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn." Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." In other words, there is biblical reference to good people. I think that when we tend to take this passage of Scripture that says there is none good, no, not one, I think what Jesus was addressing was our inherent goodness. By nature, there is no goodness in any of us. The nature of man is sinful and fallen and evil. But the man that's been born again, who is filled with the Spirit of God, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, gentleness, goodness. And we can see good people. There is such a thing as a good person. It is not based on what we do. It's based on the simple fact that God, the author of all that is good and perfect, and has given every good and perfect gift to His kids, which includes the gift of His Holy Spirit, it includes the gift of His goodness, and there are good people. Now, I'll make this statement. Good people do bad things. And bad people can do good things. It's not dependent upon your behavior. I think this verse in Proverbs 12 actually kind of clarifies this a little bit. It says, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. In other words, I believe that our goodness is fundamentally rooted in the intention of our heart to respond to the goodness of God that's in us. And what that does, if we've believed that because we've done bad, wrong things, we are bad people, if you believe that you are a bad person, let me tell you what will happen in your life. Let me share with you a little bit of what will happen in your life if you believe that you're a bad person inherently. First of all, you will struggle with receiving anything good. You will believe that you don't deserve anything good. Your concept of God will be skewed to believe that God only wants to punish you. It'll be very difficult for you to receive every good and perfect gift from God if you believe that you're a bad person inherently. Some people wind up finding themselves just powdered with self-punishment, self-hate, low self-esteem, believing that God can't possibly love them because they are so bad because of the things they've done. And I want to shatter the power of that lie. We do bad things because sin dwells in us. And sin is inherently evil. But that does not make us bad people. Does this make any sense? And I want to go back now to how that slots in with guilt and shame. Guilt says I've done something wrong. Shame says I am something wrong. Here's what the enemy will do to you if he has any opportunity at all. He will begin to try to equate your identity with the things that you've done. Now, if you stop and think about that, think about how the world describes people. How does the world identify people? By what they do. You are a carpenter or an accountant or a social worker or a housewife or a whatever. And you are identified. Your identity is built on what you do. That's the world's way of identifying things. It is not God's way of identifying His people. I want to show you something. I knew there was a... I did not plan to go here when I came. That's why there's not in the notes. In the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. This is the account of the creation. God saw the light, saw that it was good. In verse 4. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God speaks into the waters and says, I want land. Then God said a little bit later, verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass. He speaks into the earth and brings forth plants. And the earth, into verse 12, the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields its kind. God saw that it was good. Later He speaks into the firmaments and said, let there be the lights in the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars. And it was so. Then He speaks into the waters, verse 20. God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and out of the waters come sea creatures. I see a pattern developing in that God, when He wants something, speaks into something that's there and calls forth out of what's there something that isn't there. He speaks into the waters, here come the birds and the fish. Speaks into the land, here comes the plants. Now, what did He do when He wanted to speak? Where did He speak? I'm going to ask, where did He speak when He wanted man? Verse 26, that's where I want to draw your attention. Then God said, let us make man in our image. I think that is such a key verse. When God wanted man, He did not speak into the earth. He did not speak into the water. He did not speak into the firmament. He didn't speak into the skies. He didn't speak into the darkness. When God wanted man, He spoke into Himself. Let us make man in our image. And when He finished with that, verse 31, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. I want to submit to you tonight that when God looks at man, He does not see anything but very good. Now, I think it's really cool because if Jesus is the Lamb that's slain from before the foundation of the world, then He knew from the beginning and saw the end and knew everything about every one of us, including all the rubbish things that we do, including all the bad things that we've done, and has made atonement for that, paid for that, so that God can continue to look and say, it is very good. It is very good. It is very good. In fact, the only thing that God, actually, the first time that God ever said that there was something that was not good was when He looked on that man that was in His image, and He said, it's not good that man should be alone. And at that time, He drew out of man, He drew the woman, so that man would have a companion that was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, just like him and made out of the same material, made out of the same raw material. I think that's a picture of what God did when He created us. He spoke into Himself, out of Himself. He took a bride made out of the same material so that He would have eternal companionship. And if the enemy can convince us that we are bad and disqualified because of the things that we've done, we'll never step into that place with God. Never. So I want us to think about a little bit, is it possible that we've been living out of a concept that because of what I've done, I am a bad person? And if the answer in your life is the same as it is in mine, yes, I have seen some areas in my life where I've seen myself as a horrible person because I've done so many horrible things, or because I haven't done so many good things. You realize it doesn't have to just be because I've done so many horrible things, but because I'm not able to do all these good things that I think I'm supposed to be able to do before I will be a good person. And if you struggle with that a little bit, you could change that lie around a little if you want to. And just instead of saying person, you could put Christian in there. Because I'm not able to do all these good things, I'm a bad Christian. I've heard so many people talk about being a good Christian. Have you heard the expression, a good Christian and a bad Christian? What a bad Christian he is, or what a good Christian he is. You know, last I checked, in my Bible, Christianity had nothing to do with whether you were bad or good or what you did. Last I checked, it was whether you'd been born again. That's like asking me what I could do to be a better American or a worse American. I can't do anything. I'm American because I was born that way. I can't help it, by the way. Thanks a lot. I didn't have a whole lot of choice in the matter, you know. That's just how it happened. I was born American. Because I was born American, I'm an American citizen. There's nothing that I can do or not do, or do harder or do worse to make myself any more or less American. It's the same way as believers. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you're a Christian. You're born into the family of God. You are born Christ-like, born of His Spirit. And there's not... Yes, Christians do bad things. But unbelievers do good things. That doesn't make them Christians. There's no such thing as a good Christian or a bad Christian. You either are or you aren't. I mean, it's like being a little bit pregnant, you know? You either are or you aren't. There's no in between. You know? You are a Christian. And it's a birth thing. And if you make a mistake and you stumble and fall, and you're not able to live up to what you think is the eternal lofty standard of perfection, the white, if you're not able to walk in the white all the time, that's okay. Nobody else is either. But you can call on the white. Because His grace washes and cleanses as we abide in Him. His Word cleanses us. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us and wash us. And we don't have to worry about bad, being bad because of what we've done. Now, some of us will need to do a little work around this area. I had to do some work around this area in the realm of forgiveness. Let me talk a little bit about some remedies for you if you've been in a place where you've believed these kinds of things about yourself. First of all, I would encourage that you consider, very, very strongly consider, forgiving from your heart anybody who has ever told you that you were bad. Anybody who has ever told you that you're bad. You know, life and death are in the power of the tongue. I wish I'd understood this when my children were younger. I never would have uttered out of the words out of my mouth, "Shame on you." That's just a full-blown curse right then and there. Shame on you. God said, instead of my shame, I receive a double portion of His blessing and I'll rejoice in my portion. A double portion of honor, He said. In Isaiah 60 or 61, somewhere in that neck of the woods. Life and death is in the power of the tongue, and my guess is that there have been a few folks in here who have had some tongues speak death into your life by telling you that you were bad. I'd encourage you to forgive them. Release them from anything that you believe that they owe you, which is the literal definition of forgiveness anyway. Usually what we think, when we just think, I'll say I forgive them. And we believe that we've forgiven because we said the words, but we still hold something against them in our hearts and feel like they owe me something, like they owe me an apology. This is a hard part of forgiveness, releasing people from what you believe they owe you an apology, or you believe that they owe it to you to treat you a certain way. And if you still believe that you deserve to be treated a certain way by somebody, you're holding something against them that's a debt. That's the definition of unforgiveness, and it'll lock you up. Absolutely, Margaret, I do believe that a lot of believers do not understand about the power of the tongue. They either don't understand it or they don't really believe it. That when the Scripture says life and death is in the power of the tongue, that means that every word that you say either speaks life or it speaks death. It either brings life, spiritual life, or spiritual death into the lives of the hearers around you. That's what it means. And I don't think God was kidding when He said that. I mean, that's the revelation that the faith people actually do have. And they understand that there is power in speaking out the Word of God, and there is power in the positive confession, and there is power in speaking good things. And that God, because God is still a creative God, He speaks that which is not as though it were. He speaks into what doesn't exist, and He still creates out of nothing. He pulls something out. There is incredible creative power in the spoken Word. What we say has an incredible spiritual relevance. And many of us have understood it from the negative side. We have not had people who've spoken blessing into our lives. We've had people who've spoken cursing and death into our lives. That's why I'm suggesting that if you've been one who's been called bad and told that you were bad over and over again, the way to get free from a curse is always to forgive the people that delivered it. And then you can break the power of it. It will have no hold over you. And not just forgive, but ask God's forgiveness for any way that you've operated out of it. Because what I found out in my life is that when somebody told me I was bad, guess what I wanted to do? I wanted to prove to them that if that's what you see me as, well, then that's what you get, pal. And I'll show you. You think I'm bad? I'll demonstrate to you what bad really is. Watch this. And out of good old human rebellion? Now, come on. Don't all look at me like that. I can't be the only one in here who's responded like that. You know? I wound up doing all sorts of stuff against God. Because my response to that was, first of all, I wanted to be known as inherent. Inherently, we were created to know that we're good, that we're valuable. God paid a huge price for every one of us, and He gave us the need to know that. That's, I think, what drives us into Him. Because the only place we're ever going to find the fullness of what we're worth is to recognize that we were bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. But when you've been treated as worth less than that, told you were bad, or told that you had to live up to such and such and such and such before you would ever be good or would ever amount to anything. Now, this lie can take all sorts of forms, you know. You won't be good until you do such and such and such and such. Or you'll be horrible until you learn not to do such and such and such. And all that sort of. You understand where I'm going. But I would suggest forgive. And then confess to God all the things that He brings to your mind that you have lived out of because of that. Now that can be very hard. It's simple. All the principles in God are simple. But simple and easy are not the same thing. Simple means it's not a complicated concept to grasp. Easy means it doesn't require any effort. Does that make sense? Simple means it is not complicated to understand. Easy means it doesn't require any effort. Most of the things in God are simple, but they require effort. It requires a battle. You must exert some energy to bring yourself to a place where you actually walk in the simplicity that's Christ. Yeah? And when you come to a place where it's time to ask God to forgive you, I've found that one of the harder things to do, particularly if you've believed that you're bad because of all the horrible things that you've done, sometimes you think that that's how God sees you. And it makes it hard for you to go to God and actually begin to confess to Him the things that you've done out of your anger, out of your response to being bad, because particularly if you think he'll think you're so bad. I'm having a difficult time putting this into words. Those two things kind of work against themselves. If you believe God hates you because of all the bad stuff you've done, you're going to have a hard time going to God and confessing all the bad stuff you've done. Is an easier way to say it. But understand this. You didn't do bad things because you're a horrible person. And God doesn't think you're a horrible person. Most of us do bad things because we don't know how to respond out of the Spirit of God. And we respond out of the flesh. How many of you grew up inherently knowing how to respond to the Spirit of God? How many of you recognize that in your life, your natural response, the first thing something happens, your natural response is to respond out of your carnal nature? That's why we do bad things. Simple as that. Because the carnal nature is at enmity with God. It's no bearing on whether or not you're a bad person, okay? Can we clear that up? Is that all right? All right. I think what comes out of a lot of people's mouths is demonically inspired, whether or not that has to do with alcohol or not, actually. I think it's more strongly there. Well, people are in more or less, greater or lesser states of surrender to the kingdom of darkness. And I agree that people, particularly people under the influence of mind-altering drugs of any sort, tend to be much more susceptible to demonic suggestion because you've given your mind over. And that has, I think that has to do with alcohol. I think it has to do with drugs. It has to do with people that are involved in the occult. People that are heavily involved in the occult are very open to demonic suggestion. And it's just, I don't think it's necessarily alcohol. And it's true. It's very difficult to respond in a godly way to people who are clearly not godly. But having said that, Jesus did not say that we could love our enemies if we liked the way they treated us. His call was for us to love our enemies and to do those who to bless those who despitefully use you. What that means is to bless when you despitefully use you. That means who deliberately, with malice and forethought and intent, come to hurt you. We're to bless them too. That is not easy. Simple. Concept is simple, but it is not easy. I'll tell you what it requires: complete and total surrender to the Spirit of God. Yeah, me too, Carol, and I'm not sure I'm there yet. I think that's where we all want to be. We wouldn't be here tonight if that's where we didn't want to be. But I think one of the things that gets in our way, tends to get in our way, is the kind of mindsets that have been built in us. If we just take this another step along after what Carol just shared there, we've probably been told, or in the same way, there's no way you can possibly be surrendered to God because of all the bad things that you've done. You do bad things, that's an indicator that you're not surrendered to God, and therefore you'll never be surrendered to God. You're a bad person. You just can't get it right. Ouch. Yeah. Well, we hear those lies, don't we? But they're lies. That's the cool part. When you recognize that they are lies and they're inspired by the Father of lies, we can then begin to recognize, and I find myself needing to do this all the time. Father, please forgive me. I'm buying the lie again. I bought the lie again. I fell into it. I acted out of it. Please forgive me. I didn't mean to, but I fell into it again. And the more I find myself confessing that more and more and more, because he makes me more and more aware that I'm responding out of stuff that I don't want to believe in my head. In fact, in my head, I already don't believe it. But in my heart, what's still coming out is stuff that I've been, in essence, programmed to believe. And what we're dealing with when we talk about these kind of lies, we're dealing with the programming. I don't think we realize how deeply we've been programmed by the world before we ever came into the church realm. And then the programming just took on a different form, but it was in a lot of ways, it's the same way of thinking. It's important for us to understand that even in the church, we still tend to measure ourselves in terms of our ability. We use the same scale and same standard of success that the world uses. We measure success by numbers, by dollars or pounds in the UK, by how much money you're making, how big you look, how much influence you have with other people, how well received you are by people. It's the same standard of value, even though the terminology is all different. And I wonder if the Lord's not really challenging that. And saying to us, listen, guys, I look from a completely different standard. My standard of what you're worth is based on one thing and one thing alone. It's the price that I paid to purchase you. And because of that, you are able to be partakers of my nature, partakers of the divine nature. All my goodness, love, gentleness, and it has nothing to do with what you did to earn it. It's all me, my grace, my forgiveness, my love, the depth of my love for you. And if we can get to a place where we learn how to ignore all that other stuff, I think we're going to find an incredible freedom, an ability to go to God and receive from Him what He's got for us. Is that making any sense? Is it all right? Okay, having gone there, let's look at the second one Because the second one in your notes is simply this. I am. Now, I don't have a word for you to fill in the blank. I have loads of words that you could put in my blank. But I want to suggest to you that any word that fits that blank, that you think describes who you are as a part of your identity, that is inconsistent with the nature and character of God Himself, is a lie. I am a failure. I am worthless. I am ugly. I am disqualified. I am a victim. I am. I don't know, just whatever. Any word that fits you, that goes in that blank, that is not consistent with the character and nature of Jesus Christ, is a lie. It took me a long time to grasp the reality of this. I'm nowhere close to walking in it all. But I began to realize that the King of Darkness wants us to equate who we are, often with what we've done or with what other people have told us we are, and he's trying to steal from us our identity in Christ. According to the Scriptures, we are a royal priesthood. You are holy, whether you feel holy or not. Holy is not a feeling, it's a condition that was bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. You are righteous. It has nothing to do with what you've done, what you haven't done. It just has to do with the simple fact that He has become your righteousness. And you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, whether you realize it or not. You are chosen. You are ordained. You are salt and light. You are overcomers. God, I sure don't feel like one. Do you? But He is an overcomer. Greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. He said, fear not, I have overcome the world. And He's in me. I don't feel like an overcomer. As soon as someone says, you're an overcomer, then I feel like I have to overcome. Don't you? And I jump back in, uh-oh, I'm obligated to God. Now I'm an overcomer. Oh, boy, I better be able to deal with this. Well, I'd sure be able to figure out this situation. And if I don't know what to do in this situation, I must not be an overcomer. The Bible must be a lie, and I must really not have the Spirit of God in me. Woe is me. I must really be a victim. Isn't that how it works? But if He's an overcomer in me, He's not going to put me in one situation that He doesn't have the answer for. He is not going to test me beyond what I'm able to endure. How do I know that? Because He said so. And if He said so, He is not a liar. And when I doubt Him, what I've done in my own heart is I've said, Jesus, you're a liar. That hit me pretty hard one day when I recognized that all of these struggles and all of these feelings and all of these things, in essence, when I give place to them, I am by my actions calling Him a liar. And I've had to say, oh God, please forgive me. I never intended to call you a liar by my own acceptance of this rubbish in my life. I don't think we understand who we are in Christ. And I believe that it's this particular lie. Well, it's not a particular, it's not a specific lie. It's just any phrase that begins with I am. I never forget the day I hit my thumb with a hammer one day. You done that? Oh, yeah. Hit my thumb with a hammer one day. And the first thing out of my mouth is, Dave, you idiot. Boom. I hit my so hard. Dave, you idiot. And I heard the Spirit of the Lord. He challenged me. He said, why'd you call me an idiot? I said, I didn't. I was talking to myself. He said, don't you know? I heard it. It wasn't derogatory. It was just as simple. Don't you know that whatever you do to the least of the brethren, you have done it to me? That hit me hard. Are you trying to tell me, Lord, that when I called myself an idiot, I have effectively called you an idiot? He said, yes, son. I take it very personally when you put yourself down. Because whatever you do to the least of the brethren, that's exciting, because when it comes to least of the brethren, I think I might qualify. If he'd have said, whatever you do to the most of the brethren, I would have thought, okay, well, that's just not me, and I can get away with it. But he didn't say that. Whatever you do to the least of these, you've done it to me. And I recognize, I began to start looking at all the ways that I have viewed myself. I am useless. I am disqualified. Or I will never be. Anything that is identity related, I am. That is inconsistent with the character and nature of Jesus Christ that we are accepting, in essence, denies Him. Denies who He's created us to be. And it breaks His heart. And it's a lie. A load of rubbish. One of the more effective things that we've found in helping people get free from these things is to simply sit down and make a list. Make a list. Now, pray before you do this. Ask the Lord to protect you. And make this determination in your heart. I will not get into a pity party over this. I will not allow this thing to be a negative thing. In fact, I'm going to let this thing be a real positive thing. I'm going to identify all the lies I've been believing about who I am. And once and for all, I'm going to get rid of this rubbish, because I'm going to take it to the Lord. And sit down and ask the Lord, what have I been believing about myself? I am. And start making a list. You can include nicknames if you want to. Some people have been given identities just with horrible nicknames. I had a friend when I was in high school, and his nickname was Toad. They called him Toad. Now, I don't know how that affected him, but he was called that most of his life. Spiritually, what do you think that really did to him? He might wind up believing some things about himself that are certainly not consistent with the nature of God. Nicknames can do that to people. The way you've seen yourself, sometimes the way your family has labeled you or identified you. Sometimes you are your own worst critic. In fact, I might even qualify that and say maybe it's more than sometimes. I might say frequently you are your own worst critic. And you are the one who derides yourself more than anybody else and puts yourself down and looks at yourself as though you are a worm and no man. After all, it's biblical, isn't it? Did you catch the irony in it? I think in the scriptures when that's shared, it's an expression of how I feel in the presence of God. It's a comparative statement. Compared to the holiness of God, I find myself feeling like I'm just nothing, which is true. But sometimes, has it ever been popular, or presented to you that it is even desirable as believers to see yourselves as scum, for lack of any better word. It's the only word that popped to mind. But in some Christian circles, it is considered a virtue to degrade yourself, to put yourself down. I think that's why we're struggling, frankly, as a church, is because we really do love our neighbors as we love ourselves. But we've been taught that it's virtuous to despise ourselves because we're such horrible, awful, bad people. And I think it breaks the heart of God. Because when he looked on Adam at the beginning, he said, it is very good, very good. And unless I've completely misinterpreted the scriptures, everything that Jesus did, the last Adam, he did to restore us to that position. Everything that Jesus did, he did to restore us to that place. I believe that is part of our inheritance. We can come back to that place where we know that God looks on us as very good and created in his image, because his image was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we can be partakers of the divine nature, joint heirs with Christ, receivers of a new inheritance. Not a natural inheritance, but a spiritual inheritance given by the Spirit of God for us to be like him. And any way that we believe otherwise denies that in our life. And I think it holds us back, keeps us captive, keeps us bound. What do you think? I'd like to challenge some things. I'm continually asking God, keep challenging my thinking. Keep tearing down anything that keeps me from knowing you and what you really paid and who you really are. Because I know a couple other things. Or at least I believe a couple other things. I'm not sure I know them in my knower yet. But I believe that as we begin to find that place of transformation, I believe that things are going to start flowing out of us that are going to be life-giving and life-changing. And I believe that as we begin to interact with other people, when we begin to realize who we were created to be, the inheritance that we've been given, we'll be able to impart that to other people around us, because we'll begin to see them that way as well. We'll begin to understand, if I'm worth that, so are they. And we'll begin to treat people differently. And instead of speaking words of death, the words that will come out of us will be words of life, and they'll be words of encouragement, and they'll be words that build up and bless instead of words that tear down and curse. And people's lives will begin to be built by the Spirit of God, and the good works that He created for us to do will flow out of us. And it'll be a whole lot different thing than just rushing over to the hospital for a visitation once in a while or having a soup kitchen somewhere. Because the deep-rooted needs of the people around us to know that they're worth the blood of Jesus Christ will be demonstrated to them by a people that understand it firsthand for themselves. But I'm not sure we've ever really understood that firsthand for ourselves. I've been in church circles for lots of years. Well, not lots, 20. That's not lots. There have been lots of people who've been there 3 or 4 times as long as I have, but I'm realizing that the awareness of who we are in Christ, I've never really understood it. Never really been taught it. Have you? Never really grasped it. It's always been, you got to do this to be right with God, and if you don't, you're a bad person. Or a bad Christian. And I think there's loads and loads and loads of people in this world that need to know goodness and badness is not dependent on what people do. People do bad things mostly because they hurt, and because the natural carnal response is a sinful response. But you're good people. You are good people. I've known that for a long time. Since we've been here, I've known that you are good people. God wants you to know that you are good people. Very good people. With hearts after Him, hearts to serve Him, hearts to know Him, hearts to love Him, hearts to release His life. You are good people. And there have been others who've told you otherwise, but they were just wrong. Forgive them, they were just wrong. And receive that tonight. It's been paid for. You don't have to do anything to earn it. It's already paid for. It's yours. Just take it. You're good people. Destined to be conformed to His image. God, isn't that amazing? God is good. He's very good. What I'm hoping we'll see as we continue to just let Him soak us in His goodness, I'm hoping that it'll affect the way we relate to other people. That's really what, that's all ministry is about anyway, is relating to other people. Just being with people. Loving people. Loving God. Loving people. Loving God. Loving people. Receiving from God. Freely we receive so that we can freely give what He gives us. So take some of this, and wherever you go, give it away. Encourage somebody. Tell them they're good people. Tell somebody they're good people. Break the curses off of them that other people have put on them. Encourage them to forgive the people that have said negative things about them. Out of, for whatever reason, even if they said it deliberately, so what? Tear it off. They were just wrong. And go for it. Okay? Anybody got anything? Awfully quiet in here. Well, Father, we want to ask You to seal whatever You've done by Your Spirit tonight. I never understand quite how You work, but I know that You do. And I know that when You speak Your Word to our hearts, things change us. And God, I want to ask You to just teach us how to just take all that You are into who we are. Thank You for Your way of seeing us. It's so different than the way we see ourselves and the way we see each other. But I'm thank You. Thank You, Lord, for seeing us as good. And we want to receive that tonight. And Father, the best that I know how, I want to release the goodness of Your Spirit into Your people. And I want to ask You to change our expectations. I want to ask You to change any way that we've been expecting bad things to happen to us because we thought we were bad people. I want to ask You to change our expectations. And I want to ask You to teach us to expect good things to happen to us because You do good things for Your good people. And I want You to ask You to change our expectations. And then I want to ask You to do exceeding abundantly above whatever we could ask or think or expect. So that we begin to know Your goodness. You are good, and Your mercy endures forever. So we know Your mercy. So we know Your grace, know Your forgiveness, know Your compassion for one another, for You, and for those that don't know You. And we want to just bless You. And I ask You for me specifically, Father, that You just forgive me for looking at people sometimes as though they were bad people because of the things that they did that I didn't understand or that hurt me personally. And I want to ask You to give me eyes to see the good in people. And I'm going to ask that in Jesus' name. Anybody else want that? You could probably have it too. All right. Well, hug somebody. Have a cup of tea. Or whatever. And bless the Lord.